Amen. The beginning of our scripture reading today, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's a perfect song to go with that scripture. Our God reigns. Ask you to open your Bible to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 28. I prepared my reading from the King James. I know some of you are using it. The scripture that I referenced during the sermon is the English Standard, which you'll find to be pretty close to the New International Version. My view on the Bible, you've got about five or six very good translations, and I don't personally care which one a person uses, as long as they read it, believe it, live according to it. That's, in a nutshell, what I think about the Bible. It is God's Word. It is the only infallible authority for what we are to believe and how we are to live. I will ask you to follow along as I read and to keep your Bible open during the sermon. Maybe you already do that. If not, I'll ask you to do it today. And I will ask you to turn to a few passages during the sermon, and if you're able, please turn to those. I think you will get more out of the sermon if you follow and see that what I'm saying comes from the scripture, not from James. And I am recording this as well for the sake of my wife back home. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and ask for the anointing of your Spirit upon the reading and upon the preaching of your word. Use your word, O God, to save your elect. Use the preaching of your word to build up your saints in the faith. We ask you to hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus had been crucified for our sins. He had been buried, and on the third day he had been raised from the dead. Jesus had spent 40 days ministering to his followers. Finally, it was time for him to return to the Father. But before he went, he had one final command for the church. We commonly call it the Great Commission. You can read a version of it, and by that I mean that each of the writers paraphrased it. They put it in their own words. There's no contradiction in the scripture, but you can read a version or a paraphrase of that great command, that great commission, in each of the gospel writers, plus in the first chapter of Acts. Now, today we're going to be looking at Matthew's summary of the Great Commission. And the way I'm going to present it to you is by asking and answering three questions. The first question, very simply, what is the command? Second, I will ask the question, did Jesus really expect the church to do this? My third question gives away the answer to the second question. My third question is simply, how? What is the command? Did Jesus really expect the church to do this? How? As you look at the scripture that we read earlier, the command itself is in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. As you look at that verse and a half, you will see there are four verbs. If you're looking at a King James, you'll see go, teach, baptizing, that's a form of a verb, and teaching, again, a participle, a form of a verb. If you're using one of the more modern translations, you will see go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. There's obviously a difference there. In the King James, one form of the word teach occurs twice. In the modern translations, only once. Well, the modern translations are the correct ones here. You've got two entirely different words. The normal word for teach is didasko. That's what you have in verse 20. You have a form of the normal word for teach in verse 20. But in verse 19, you have a word that in the noun form, it's usually translated disciple. We talk about those 12 guys who followed Jesus for 3 years. We call them disciples. That's the word, except here it's in the verb form. So you've got four basic verbs, go, disciple, a literal translation, it's only one word, go, disciple, baptizing, teaching. But still, which one is the command? You look at that, you could say, well, the command is go. You ever heard it preached that way? I have. You might also say, no, the command is make disciples. Or you might say the command is both. Well, actually, the command is the word disciple. In the Greek, the word disciple is the imperative. That is the one that Jesus is putting the exclamation mark behind and saying to the church, you do this. The others, well, two of them in the English end in ing. The word go could well be translated ing because all three of them are participles. One command, three participles. Now, we'll come back to the participles in a moment. But I want to begin then by looking at this command. I ask you, what is the command? It is the word teach or the word make disciples or simply translated disciple. A disciple, a simple description of a disciple is witness or a follower. If you want a little more detailed description, I like to use Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Listen to the verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you look at that verse and ask that verse, what exactly is a disciple? You have two basic ideas. First of all, a disciple is one who believes the gospel with all of his or her heart. A disciple is one who says, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. A disciple is one who says, I believe that Jesus was literally dead, that he was literally buried, and that on the third day he was literally, bodily raised from the dead. Now that's the first part of the description. And notice that faith that it talks about there in Romans 10:9 is one that comes from the heart, not simply an intellectual faith, a faith that says, yeah, I believe that, so what? See, that's not what we call saving faith. Saving faith comes from the heart. It's the type of faith that grips a person. It's the type of faith that controls a person. It's the type of faith that has results. And that brings us to the second description of a disciple. Not only believing, but confessing Christ as Lord, or if you want a simple word, commitment. That's what a disciple really is, a person who believes the gospel with all of his or her heart and a person who is committed to living to Christ. Not perfectly. You'd be surprised, a disciple that we read about in the New Testament, the man named Joseph of Arimathea. You may not remember him, but he did something very important. He was the man who, along with Nicodemus, buried Jesus after he died. Now, what's so big about Joseph of Arimathea? He was a member of the council that condemned Jesus. However, the scripture tells us he was not in agreement with them. In fact, he was, it tells us, at that very time, he was a disciple. He was sitting on that religious council that condemned Jesus, but at that very time, he was a disciple. But it tells us he was a secret disciple. But what happened after Jesus died? He declared to the world, "I am a disciple of Jesus," when he asked for the body and took it and buried it in his own tomb. This is the idea of a disciple, one who believes the gospel with all of his or her heart, one who is committed to living for Christ by the grace of God, conforming his or her life to the scripture. This is a disciple, and you notice what Jesus tells us in this command? He says, "Disciple all nations." That's the literal translation of the Greek, disciple all nations. The word nations is the Greek word ethnos. You know which word we get from that? Ethnics. So what Jesus is saying is, you, church, disciple the black, the brown, the red, the yellow, the white, and all the subgroups of each one. You disciple the nations. And how does the church respond? Wow. Jesus, do you really expect us to do this? I was in sales for roughly 12 years. Various kinds of sales. And you know, sales managers typically set sales goals for their salesmen. There was at least once or twice when my sales manager set a goal that I knew was way too low. I could laugh because it was too low. I knew I could hit that goal with ease, but usually that's not the way it works. Usually sales managers will set goals that either challenge or else are so ridiculous that the salesmen don't even pay any attention to them. Now, if you just look at this command of Jesus, it seems to be in the category of too ridiculous to even take seriously. Jesus, you're telling the church that we are to disciple all the nations of the world? Really? Jesus says, yes. Really. In fact, in his word, he tells us it's going to happen. You may not have heard that before. He tells us in his word it's going to happen. I want you to turn to a few passages. Turn back to Psalm 22. You know this psalm. You may not think you do, but you know it. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, where did you think that statement came from? You thought it came from the cross, didn't you? Well, Jesus did say that when he was on the cross, but he was quoting from Psalm 22. And as you look at Psalm 22, verse 1, you see that. You look down at verse 7, they mock him, they wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. In my Bible, I turn the page, verse 16, the end of the verse. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments. Is there any doubt about what and about whom the psalmist was writing? He was writing about Jesus. Now, he may not have known it, but the Holy Spirit was so inspiring the psalmist that he was writing about Jesus. This is what we call a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm that tells of the coming Messiah. Now, we know what these first few verses are talking about. They're talking about the cross. They're talking about the great salvation that Jesus would accomplish. But look down at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. What's that sound like? Does it sound something like disciple all nations? The psalmist is telling us that there is coming a day when all the nations will turn, when all the families will turn. Now, what the psalmist does not tell us is when. And so we say, well, maybe that's talking about heaven. I've held that view before. Or maybe that's talking about when after Jesus comes back and he's going to set up a kingdom and then it's going to happen. I've held that view before. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. The psalmist tells us what's going to happen, but he doesn't tell us when. We look at Isaiah 2, he tells us when. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now, Isaiah was writing, roughly 700 years before Jesus, as early as 740 B.C., but roughly 700 years. Isaiah says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it, and all peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways." Again, Isaiah tells us that same what? The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest mountain. Now you can see what he's saying there. He is saying the worship of the one true and living God is going to become the prominent faith throughout the world. He doesn't say it's going to be the only faith. In other words, there are going to be other faiths present. But he says it's going to become the prominent faith. Again, that sounds a lot like what Jesus has commanded, disciple all nations. But the question is when? Look at the beginning of verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days." When are the latter days? Well, if you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that when Jesus was on earth teaching, that was part of the latter days. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, you have there Pentecost. Peter is preaching. He's trying to explain what all these people are doing. We commonly say today speaking in tongues, but if you read carefully, you'll see that they were speaking in languages that people understood. There were Jews there from all places under heaven, and they were hearing these people proclaim Jesus in their own language. And so Peter preaches. Peter says this, in other words, what is happening here, Acts 2, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. In the latter days. And then he goes on to quote Joel. So in other words, Pentecost, the day that Peter preached that sermon, Acts chapter 2, the New Testament tells us that was part of the latter days. So what's the conclusion? We basically say the latter days refers to that period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. In other words, the time in which we are living. The time between the first coming and the second coming. This is the time when all nations, as the psalmist says, are going to stream. When the mountain of the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, is going to be exalted as the highest. We can look at the parables, not only the Psalms and the prophets, but the parable. You remember that parable Jesus told about the mustard seed? What happened? That mustard seed grew to become what? The largest bush or the largest tree in the garden. Now again, it doesn't become the only thing in the garden, but it becomes the largest. We can look at the prophet Daniel. Daniel 2, that great statue of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold and so forth. Daniel interpreted. He said, that head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And after you, there'll be a third kingdom, a second kingdom, a third kingdom, a fourth kingdom. And that rock comes out of heaven and it smashes the statue and destroys it. And here's the big thing. That rock begins to grow until it becomes a mountain filling the entire earth. Well, Daniel goes on to tell us, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up his own kingdom. That's what that is all about. In the days of those kings. That fourth king, by the way, was the Roman Empire. You had the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You had the Persians. You had the Greeks. And finally, you had the Romans. In the days of the Romans is when God set up his kingdom with the coming of his son into the world. All of these things tell us that, yes, Jesus is very serious when he says, disciple all nations. Well, we come to that third question, the question of how. Well, let me tell you, first of all, it's not going to be by the process of evolution. That's not how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen because you and your preacher are so great at persuading people to turn from their wicked ways and come to the Lord. It's not going to happen. In fact, humanly speaking, it is an impossible task. If you understand what the Scripture teaches about the nature of an unsaved person, it is impossible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it talks about the unsaved person, and it says the unsaved person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Answer me this. How can an unsaved person come to faith if they can't even understand the Scripture? And you say they can't. That's right. Romans chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8. Oh, it's a terrible description of the unsaved person. It says the unsaved person is at enmity with God. God's enemy. It says the unsaved person does not submit to God. And then it says, furthermore, the unsaved person cannot. And then just to make sure we understand it, verse 8, Paul says, the unsaved person cannot please God. Wow. Jesus, you want us to disciple the nations, but your own word tells us the unsaved can't understand. They hate you. They don't submit to you. They cannot submit to you. They cannot please you. How in the world is it possible? We're back to the participles now. To put it in a nutshell, what Jesus tells us here, it's going to happen through the preaching of the word and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In a nutshell, that's what he says. Now, you're not going to see it summarized that way in the text, but let me explain it to you. We're back in our text now, Matthew 28. You've got your three participles. The first one, go or going. When we think about going, we think about Africa and Asia, and that's good, but that's not the only place Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about your community, about you going into your community. He was talking about your friends and relatives who do not go to church regularly. He was talking about you going to them and inviting them. Talking about you going to the grocery store. Now, you have to be careful when you go to the workplace and places like that, but there are opportunities for making disciples in the workplace. In other words, Jesus was talking not simply about missionaries and church planners and preachers, but he was talking about all of his people. There is a church growth statistic. Now, God is not bound by church growth statistics. However, we can learn from it. 95% approximately of church growth occurs not because of the preacher, but because of the people in the pew, going to their friends, going to their relatives, maybe going into the communities that are near the church and giving people a piece of information, inviting them to church. Approximately 95% of church growth occurs because lay people make the first contact. Now, that doesn't let the preachers off the hook. We have to come in and follow up, you know, along with the rest of the church. We get involved too. But it's the lay people who make the first contact. So Jesus says going. Secondly, he says baptizing. Let's be clear. Baptism does not save a person. Baptism does not wash away sin. The only thing that washes away sin is what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we do not baptize believing that baptism saves. Rather, you should view baptism as the culmination of the evangelism process. There's a story in the Bible. You may know it. It's in Acts chapter 16 about a woman named Lydia. You remember. Paul was on his second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go north in Turkey. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go west in Turkey. So he went northwest, and there he received that Macedonian vision. Come over and help us. So he crosses the Aegean Sea. He ends up in Philippi. On the Sabbath, he and those with him went down to the riverside where he knew there would be women meeting for prayer. And he taught them. One of the women that he taught was a woman named Lydia. This is just a gorgeous passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 16. He taught her, and in verse 14, it says, "The Lord opened her heart." I said a moment ago, the preaching of the Word and the Spirit of God. That's what I'm talking about right here. This is the Spirit of God. It's not simply preaching. It's not because Paul was so powerful in persuading people. It was because Paul's preaching had the anointing of God's Spirit. God opened her heart and she believed. I'm not going to preach on baptism this morning, but I do want you to notice verse 15. "And after she was baptized, and her household." This was a case of household baptism. I know you've had some questions in your congregation about baptism. In the Old Testament, we had household circumcision to the extent it was possible. In the New Testament, we have at least three accounts of household baptism. This is one of them. But the point that I'm driving at here is Paul went, Paul preached, and after the Holy Spirit opened her heart, she was baptized. Baptism is the culmination of the evangelism process. It is not that which saves. There is a third point, and that is teaching. Here, Lydia persuades them to go home with her. Paul, of course, as you know, ends up getting arrested when he gets out of jail. Verse 40, when they got out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when she had seen the brothers, or when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Apparently, Lydia's house had become basically a house church. And so Paul went to this house church, and he encouraged the brothers before leaving town. This may not be the strongest example I can give you, but it fits into that third participle, the teaching. That, by the way, as I see it, is the primary purpose of the pulpit. The pulpit should always call unbelievers to faith, but the primary purpose is to build believers up in the faith. In other words, it's the third participle. It's the teaching. I always invite people to receive Christ, but that's not the main focus of my sermon. I am a teaching preacher. My teaching is geared at helping to build up the Christians, the believers. So we've got these three participles, but there is one last part of the text that you need to notice, and that is the very end of verse 20. Jesus says, I am with you always. I am with you always. What's the significance of that? Well, I want you to remember the story of Moses, the burning bush. God appeared. God called Moses. I want you to go back, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And what did Moses say? Who am I? And God said what? I'll be with you. What did God mean when he said, I'll be with you? Oh, I'll be with you to pat you on the back. No, that's not what he meant. I'll be with you to enable you to do what I've commanded you to do, Moses. And of course, we know the end of the story. Joshua chapter 1. The Israelites are preparing to cross the river into the promised land. I mean, they're going to be going against these Canaanites who are bigger and much more numerous than they are. How in the world can they win? How in the world can they inherit the promised land? And God says to Joshua, I'll be with you. Jesus says that same thing to the church. If he meant with Moses, I'll be with you to give you the victory. If he meant with Joshua, I'll be with you to give you the victory. I believe he meant to the church, I'll be with you to enable you to disciple the nations. And of course, the way he does that, Acts chapter 1 tells us, is through the power of his Spirit. This is where I get the second part. The three participles are the preaching of the word. The Spirit is him being with us. What's the command? Disciple all nations. For real? Yes. How? Through the preaching of God's word and the blessing of God's Holy Spirit. But you know, before you concern yourself with discipling others, you need to make certain that you are a disciple. That you are one who sincerely, with all of your heart, believes the gospel and that you've committed yourself to Christ. If you're here today and you've never, by God's grace, believed and made that commitment, let me encourage you to do it. Acknowledge your sin. Sincerely acknowledge your sin. ABC. Acknowledge your sin. Believe the gospel and commit yourself to Christ. Maybe everyone here is a disciple. If so, the word of Christ to you is, use your spiritual gifts to disciple all nations. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Enable each one of us to hear. By your grace, enable each one of us to respond in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.